Let's pause and pray, shall we? Our gracious Father, it has pleased you by the Spirit and in the Lord Jesus Christ to reveal the end from the very beginning. And so we pray that as we learn more of that, you would teach us to live lives of faithful patience as we await Christ's return. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, look, that is a long chapter, and if you've not had a chance to read it before this morning, I'm very aware that there's a lot going on, and there has been a lot going on in the Book of 2 Kings. Quite difficult, I think, at times to follow. A little different, therefore, this morning. We're going to try and step back and just see some of the big picture rather than some of the minute detail, just to focus ourselves as we continue through the Book of 2 Kings. But I want to start, actually, with this. This week has been the week that's just gone, a week of record-breaking TV, highest viewing figures outside of like a sitcom on Christmas Day. The Celebrity Traitor seems to have gripped the nation. Particularly, the BBC are delighted because Gen Z are watching it and they never watch anything but YouTube, except they are watching The Celebrity Traitors. And it seems like for the first time in a long time, there's something on normal TV that whole families can watch. It's gone on for weeks. Dawn and I had a little holiday over the half term in Clacton. Clacton and Blackpool, you can see the kind of thing I go for. And it rained and there were shopping trolleys strewn on the beach. So we binged The Celebrity Traitors rather than going out much. And it was awesome. We loved it. So that when we came to the final episodes on Thursday of this week, we, with half the population of the UK, sat down to watch what the outcome was. Who were the traitors? Would they get spotted? Who would get all the money that would go to charity and so on and so forth? Of all the episodes, it was those final episodes that were the most popular, that got the highest viewing figures, over 11 million apparently. And of course we kind of think, well, that's obvious. Yeah, that's right. Because we enjoy the story, but without a good ending, well, it's gone nowhere. There's no satisfaction to be had. A good story must have an end. If we know where things are going, if we know that things will be wrapped up, then we can take satisfaction in them. Well, chapter 8 is a little bit like that. The Lord our God wants us to understand not just the history of the ancient church, but to understand that the history isn't going nowhere. The history we experience today is heading somewhere, to a day, to an event, to one person. And everything that happens between now and then, between 2 Kings chapter 8 and that final day, will all make sense finally on the day when Jesus comes back. None of this will make sense without that ending in view. But with that ending in view, well, it transforms the way we live and understand life in this world. It's the ending in view that our writer wants us to see. To properly understand what's going on in chapter 8, we have to actually go back to 1 Kings. Do you remember? Did you drop your child? Sorry, let's not shame nursing mothers. That would be... Oh, well, I'm going to get cancelled. We've said it a few times, haven't we? 1 and 2 Kings aren't really two separate books. They're one book. And there's a cohesion that binds them together. It's seeing how they fit together that helps us understand the flow of the story and where things are heading. And it helps us to see that our historian is not just a historian. In chapter 8, he's not even really just recording the events in chronological order. He's preaching to us. He's making a point as he collates our stories. And one of the key texts that sets the agenda actually lies at the end of 1 Kings, in 1 Kings chapter 19, as the Lord speaks to Elijah, not Elisha, but Elijah, his forerunner. Remember that great battle with the prophets of Baal? And then Elijah goes on that. The Lord sends him on a walk to retrace the steps in 1 Kings 19 of the Exodus, to remember the covenant. And then 1 Kings 19, verse 15, you can follow it in your Bible if you want to. The Lord said to him, Elijah, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king of Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat from Abel-Mahaloah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. Now, we didn't spend a long time when we looked at 1 Kings 19 looking at that paragraph, because its importance comes now. And in it, we realize that there is this purpose. The Lord is shaping history. He is raising up leaders of nations for a purpose. And it's rather somber reading, or there is a note of hope and joy. We'll feel both of those things this morning. What's important, though, for now, is it gives us a roadmap by pointing out three great figures. First of all, I've put them in bold, but I'm not sure you can see them very clearly on the screen. Not a king of Israel, but the king from outside of God's people, Hazael, king over Aram. He's the first great figure. And then the second one that the Lord speaks to Elijah about is Jehu. He will come from within God's kingdom and be a king of Israel. And then finally, the Lord speaks of a kind of a replacement for Elijah, one who will continue the prophetic office, whose name will be Elisha. And he will bring God's word of judgment and salvation to the people. And then you get that, I don't know how to describe it, that really fearsome line. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. These then are figures that will bring judgment on the world and on the church, the ancient church, the people of Judah and Israel. Hazael from outside, Jehu from within, and Elisha as the prophetic word of judgment, speaking God's word to them. Three swords of divine judgment that will shape the history of God's people in the book of 2 Kings. Let's just note as well, we'll come back to this later, but it's not only a message of judgment, is it? Throughout the book of 1 Kings and the little bit of 2 Kings we've done, we've seen there's a theme of a faithful remnant. God will move to judge the world and his church, but he will preserve for himself a remnant of people that will be spared the judgment. And so from 1 Kings 19, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him, I reserve 7,000 in Israel, that the Lord will keep this number for himself, kept in holiness, not in idolatry, but pure for him. Now, perhaps without even realizing it, we've been watching these events unfold. First of all, in kind of reverse order, the Lord started with Elisha. And in chapter 2 of the book of 2 Kings, we see Elijah taken up, do you remember, by the Lord to heaven, and Elisha replaces him. And since that point, between chapter 2 and where we are now, we've had what I'm going to call a sandwich of salvation. It looks a little bit like this. There we go. So chapter 3, you can scan back in your Bibles if you want to have a look. The Moabites come to do battle with Israel, and there's this great military victory through the word of Elisha. God gives victory to the Israelites. Chapter 4, do you remember? That's where we first encountered the Shunammite woman. And chapter 4 ends with this miraculous saving of a faithful few, the company of the prophets who have remained for the Lord. At chapter 5, that's the story of Naaman. Remember, he's come from afar to wash in the river according to the word of Elisha and be healed. He's a Gentile who goes through this picture of salvation and seems to be converted. At chapter 6, the first part of chapter 6, we see the Lord working graciously again with this small group, the sons of the prophets, the community of the prophets. That lovely story, were you there for that week when the axe drops in the river and there's panic and don't worry, and the Lord, do you remember, that floats on the Lord is gracious to his faithful remnant. And then the rest of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 finishes with this military victory again. It's a rather tough going passage. I think Matt preached that last time. The Lord works to save his people through this great military battle as the Aramaeans seem almost poised to overwhelm them. So you get this kind of sandwich. Do you see how it mirrors? Military victory, chapter 3 and chapter 7. The sons of the prophets, this faithful remnant, 4 and 6. And in the middle, the salvation of a Gentile. It seems very deliberately ordered. That's either going to really interest you or you'll go, well, so what? Well, fine. For those who are interested, I think it's important to see. The point is this. Those words spoken to Elijah back in 1 Kings 19 are starting to be fulfilled. We start with Elisha, and what follows is this beautiful story after story, really predominantly, about salvation. And it all kind of culminates here in chapter 8, which is our chapter for this morning. Let me just go on to that so you can see. Chapter 8, which is our chapter for this morning, that sandwich ends with verses 1 to 6 of chapter 8, as, can you see, the Shunammite woman's returning to us. We've met her before, we know her, Elisha has dealt with her already, and here she is again. Unfortunately, the kind of the backdrop is famine, and we know, don't we, that in the Old Testament, while the people lived in the land of Canaan, that when there was famine and drought and war, it was always a sign of God's displeasure against them. They were suffering under the curse of God for their disobedience. Well, famine is the backdrop, verse 1 of chapter 8, can you see? But the Lord acts graciously. He takes this woman who obeys the word of Elisha. She's taken out of the land, spared the famine, verse 2. And when she returns, verse 3, her faithfulness is recognized. And the land she left, the land she once owned, is returned to her, verse 6. It's nice to see Gehazi is still there, but that's for another time and another sermon. But grace upon grace, perhaps. One of the really clever things about this little ending to this salvation sandwich, this conclusion in chapter 8, verses 1 to 6, is that all the pieces that have made up this bigger puzzle, this bigger picture that we've been able to see through those five chapters are all crammed into this little conclusion. Here is the salvation of the faithful remnant through coming judgment, the famine. Divine salvation from and through divine judgment. Verse 7 now picks up, well, the second on our, well, it's the first on our list, isn't it, up there? But since Elisha has been mentioned already, the three swords of divine judgment, we've talked of Elisha. From verse 7 onwards, we come to meet Hazael. We're still waiting for all those words that the Lord spoke to Elijah to be fulfilled. And though we've been following Elisha, it's only now that we meet Hazael. If you want to have a look on at chapter 9 and verse 1 and 2, you'll see there that we'll meet Jehu. Both will be appointed by Elisha to bring judgment upon the world and upon God's church. That's a little graphic for me, but I did hear one person once describe Jehu and Hazael as the twin barrels of God's shotgun of judgment. It helps us to understand at least what's going on. God must appoint these people for the purpose he has determined. Verse 7, just follow chapter 8 with me for a little bit, will you? Elisha is on an international missions trip. He's our missionary now to Aram. He's called upon by a king who's unwell, Ben-Hadad, can you see? Ben-Hadad sends his official, Hazael, to meet Elisha and bring him to him. And Elisha's word, verse 10, is that the king will recover from the illness that he's suffering. But then, end of verse 10, start of verse 11, you get this incredible prophetic word of condemnation. Verse 10, nevertheless, the Lord has revealed to me, says Elisha, that he, Ben-Hadad the king, will in fact die. Elisha stared at Hazael with a fixed gaze until Hazael was embarrassed. Isn't that an amazing text? Amazing because it's so cinematic, in that you know exactly what that's like. That moment where Elisha just stands and won't say anything more for a moment and just stares at Hazael. And under this gaze, Hazael just crumbles. Hazael understands all that Elisha is saying to him. Elisha looks beyond the outer shell. He speaks to the inner man. It's not sickness that's going to kill the king Ben-Hadad, is it, Hazael? You know that better than anyone. You know that you're the one that's going to take his life. Once Hazael becomes king, he's going to unleash, can I put it like this? You'll understand why later, a little foretaste of hell upon God's people. So verse 12 is really quite terrible, isn't it? Because I know the harm you will do to the Israelites, Elisha answered. You will set fire to their fortified places, kill their young men with a sword, dash their little children to the ground, and rip open their pregnant women. That's horrific. How can I, your servant, a mere dog, verse 13, accomplish such a feat, says Hazael? The Lord has shown me that you will become king of Aram, answers Elijah. Hazael returns to the king, verse 14, and then having told him he will recover, he promptly suffocates him with this wet cloth. Can you imagine the horror? Verse 15, putting over his face so that he suffocates. And we read, end of verse 15, then we want to add, in accordance with the word of the Lord, then Hazael succeeded him as king. It's like Macbeth, isn't it? Except far worse. Hazael's ruthlessness and wickedness, the Lord knew it. And yet even in the depths of his sin, still it's the Lord who is in control and the Lord who has brought Hazael to this position. I said earlier that Hazael would be God's sword of judgment against Israel because of their idolatry. And it is that idolatry which is emphasized in the second half of chapter 8. We see that because of the repetition of the name of old King Ahab. Remember, in 1 Kings, Ahab was just this appalling king who was married to Jezebel, and they had this national agenda to abandon the Lord their God and to worship the Baals instead. So just have a look, will you? Verse 16, there's Ahab's name. Verse 18, he's down there twice. Verse 25, three times. In verse 27, we get Ahab mentioned. Verse 28, verse 29. Ahab is the figure that stands behind the need for judgment. Ahab and his wicked wife, Jezebel. The kings of Israel and Judah have married into Ahab's line, and well, it's become what we might call today a kind of institutional and systemic pattern of sin in the monarchy. So Jehoram, verse 16, becomes king of Judah, but he takes as a wife, verse 18, a daughter of Ahab, and he does evil in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord's judgment starts to be seen as, verse 20, Edom rebels against him, though Jehoram does escape the trap and lives. Next comes Ahaziah, verse 25, the next king of Judah. And he proves to be as wicked as his father. He too marries into Ahab's family. He too follows in Ahab's ways, doing, verse 27, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. And it's during his reign that God now acts decisively as he raises up Hazael, that sword of judgment, who begins a war with Israel and Judah both. If you just very briefly skip forward to chapter 10, we can see where this is going. So chapter 10, verse 32, in those days the Lord began to reduce the size of Israel. Hazael overpowered the Israelites throughout their eastern, throughout their territory east of the Jordan. Can you see? Next time we're in the book of 1 Kings, I think that'll be a fortnight this morning, we'll look at chapter 9 and we'll see how God raises up next on our list, Jehu, who will bring a judgment of refining against the people of Israel. Chapter 9, verse 7, you are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants shed by Jezebel. What's chapter 8 about then? Well, can you see, we've seen Elisha raised up in accordance with God's word to Elijah. And we've had great story after story of salvation. Now comes, though, chapter 8, we're turning a corner. Now comes the age of judgment. The first to be appointed is Hazael, and the battles have begun. Chapter 10, we've seen where they're going to go. Start of chapter 9, now then Jehu, and the refining process will come. Chapter 8 is all about then, and chapter 9, as we'll see next time, the judgment that will come. If we can only really understand the purpose of a story when we know the end to which it's moving, then the answer that we're given is salvation through judgment. But judgment looms large throughout chapter 8. There is an end in view, and it is an end that we must come to terms with. Look, three lessons, I think, that we should take from this chapter and the next little part of the book of 2 Kings. Perhaps the first lesson is just that we must see the reality of that divine judgment which awaits on the final day when Jesus Christ returns. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given by the Father to his eternal Son, Jesus Christ. On that day, he will be the true, the final sword of God's judgment that these figures in the book of 2 Kings can only point forwards to. He will judge the world in righteousness. Do you remember the Lord Jesus in the book of Matthew talks about separating the sheep from the goats? All the world gathered before him. Some will hear those wonderful words, Matthew 25, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world," Matthew 25, verse 34. But those who have refused the Lord Jesus in this life will be refused by him eternally. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, Jesus says, but the righteous to eternal life. And his judgment at the end of the age won't just be of the whole world, though it will be, but as Jesus reminds us earlier on in Matthew's gospel, in the parable of the weeds, he will judge the church too, the separating the wheat from the chaff, as it were. Matthew 13, verse 30, "At that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and only then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." The world and the church, you and I, this is the end to which all things are moving. We will stand before him and be brought to account. There's the end in sight. That's the event which will make sense of all of this life. There is the person to whom we will give an account. Recognize the seriousness and the truth of the judgment to come. I think I've mentioned before, sometimes I fear the modern church, we say to the world, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, your life will be better. And that's kind of true, but it's not quite right. The Lord Jesus Christ is our refuge from judgment. It is from eternal death that we need to be saved. We run to him for rescue, don't we? Recognize the judgment to come. Secondly, mourn the judgment to come. We moved fairly quickly through the chapter for this morning, 2 Kings chapter 8, and I deliberately skipped over two key verses, but I want to return to one of those now. The first was verse 11 of 2 Kings 8. Elisha must speak these terrible words of a judgment that will come upon God's people. And it's important, verse 11, to see how it is that Elisha responds to the announcement of coming judgment. He stared at him with a fixed gaze until Hazael was embarrassed. Then the man of God began to weep. The Apostle Paul writes of judgment in the book of Philippians. He says that many people live as enemies of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their destiny is destruction, he says, Philippians 3, verse 19. And then he says to the Philippians, I've told you this again and again, even with tears, Philippians 3, verse 18. Luke, in his gospel, records Jesus's final trip towards Jerusalem. Before he arrives, he looks over the city and he remembers the prophets who have come and proclaimed the good news of the kingdom to the people of that city, but how they have hardened their hearts and again turned against the Lord their God and refused to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus looks towards Jerusalem and he weeps. In Matthew's gospel, it's this dirge, this lament. In Luke, it's just tears. Jesus is both the fulfillment of chapter 8 in terms of this role of judge. He is the one who has been appointed from the beginning to stand and judge the living and the dead. But he's also the fulfillment of the role of prophet. He is the one who speaks of this final judgment to come. And when he does in the Gospels, as with Elisha here in chapter 8, as with the Apostle Paul, he weeps at the reality. That doesn't mean it's not good that judgment should come. In God's sovereign purposes, it is right and fair and just. And still, we can weep of the reality of coming judgment. There are perhaps lots of ways to see if we've really come to terms with the reality of what lies ahead, whether it's really permeated our hearts, I think. How seriously do we give ourselves in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ? How prayerful are we with regards our friends and family who continue to refuse the Lord Jesus Christ? How ready are we to be socially embarrassed and ashamed by others when we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ to them? Will we be silenced or will we speak anyway? There are lots of things we might point to see whether we've really come to terms with what lies ahead. But perhaps the most important thing, here in chapter 8 at least, the test is whether we weep for the lost and the judgment that lies ahead. Finally, flee from the judgment to come. There was another verse, I mentioned two that I skipped over. Two really important verses. The other verse is verse 19. And it's this beautiful promise of salvation, verse 19. Nevertheless, for the sake of his servant David, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. He had promised to maintain a lamp for David and his descendants forever. And it picks up this lovely theme of the Davidic line and a lamp of salvation that is lit and will not be extinguished. And then Jesus arrives as the light of the world, the descendant of David, the one in whom salvation is given. We look at 2 Kings chapter 8, and we see that Jesus fully and finally is the judge that can only be signposted to here. We look at 2 Kings chapter 8, and we realize that Jesus is the prophet that can only be signposted to here in 2 Kings 8. We look to 2 Kings chapter 8, and we realize that Jesus Christ is the Savior that is signposted to here. He is the ark in which Noah and the family escape. He is the Passover lamb in which Moses and all the Israelites flee Egypt. He is the suffering servant that Isaiah saw would come. He is the one who experiences the judgment that he does not deserve, so that his people who do deserve the judgment may go free. He is the refuge that we run to for safety. He is the life that we find instead of the eternal death that judgment would bring. So we run to the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? We hide ourselves in him. We cling to him for life, as we would a boy thrown a ring thrown into a roiling sea. And we plead with the people around us to take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ in faith too. Chapter 8 of 2 Kings, chapter 9 of 2 Kings, they're going to be hard. They are hard chapters to come to terms with. But we always must finish them with saying, but there is hope. There is a lamp. It is the Son of David. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, there is safety. There is life. So don't let go. And let's pray that as many people as possible will come and join us in that life raft. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it has pleased you to reveal the end from the beginning. And as hard as it is, we recognize that judgment is coming, and that all people, even us, will be called to give an account, and all of us, even us, especially us, fall short. But we thank you that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was appointed to take the punishment that we deserve, that we might go free. Let us cherish the life that we have in Christ, and would you please use us as your servants to bring others into his great life raft. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.